I was at a meeting one time, and the fellow was up there speaking, and I was supposed to speak, too, afterwards. And I got so angry at what he said, hope it was righteous anger, but I almost wanted to stand up in the meeting and say, look, you stop right there. But I didn't, didn't want to create a stir. But I'll tell you what he said, and I don't know, I don't think maybe he meant it as badly as it sounded to me anyways, but it struck me that he was saying something that is very prevalent among Christians today, especially Christian young people today, and he seemed to be just adding fuel to the fire, and it seemed to me to be in contradiction of what God has to say. And this is what he said. He said, you know, as far as our Christian life is concerned, the Bible doesn't have an awful lot to say about how we're supposed to live. You know, the Bible lays down a few guidelines for us. And other than that, we as Christians are just, you know, kind of meant to sort of look at the guidelines from the Bible, and we're just supposed to figure out ourselves how we're supposed to live our Christian lives using these guidelines, you know. But he says there's all kinds of things, tremendous amount of things, he said, that God's Word doesn't touch on at all. And he said, God has kind of left that to you to sort it out. That really bothered me. An awful lot. Because, you know, this book is a thick book. I guess we all know that, don't we? Usually when I'm telling people about how to, or talking to people about how to study the Bible, I'll say, how do you eat an elephant? That's one bite at a time. How do you study God's Word? Well, you just start and work your way through, and that's about the only way to do it. It's a big book, and you know, God hasn't left us on our own to just kind of drift along and decide what we think is right or what we think is wrong, and therefore just do as we please in our Christian life. God is very specific about many things that He expects from us as believers. And the world today, and if you look out at the people in the world today, you will find that the world, one of the world's biggest problems today is they're not sure what's right or what's wrong anymore. Now, there's a few things that are wrong still. It's wrong to kill somebody. That's not a good idea. Unless they're not born, you can kill them. Or unless they're getting a little bit old and they're not much use to anybody anymore, like in some countries in Europe, then you can kill them. So you can see that even those standards are starting to slip. More and more, even things that we would say, well, certainly that's right. There are some parts of the world where people are even questioning that. And God wants you to know how you ought to live. And the question is this, why? Why does God tell us in His Word how we ought to live? Well, I think there are a lot of people who think that God is some sort of big God up there and He's got a big sledgehammer. And every time I, as a young person or even as someone else, every time I go to have a little fun, God takes His big hammer and hits me on the head and says, no, you can't have any fun. Christian life's supposed to be a life where you just kind of grit your teeth and no fun at all. That's not what God's like at all. Do you know what God does and why God tells us how we ought to live? Because God wants our life to be the most joyful, fulfilled, happy life that we could ever live. And God loves us. And you know, my dad used to say to me when I was younger, he'd say, son, now, I don't think you ought to do that. And I'd say, well, Dad, I don't know why I can't do that. And you know what he'd say to me? He'd say, son, trust me, I've been over the road. And he'd seen what happened. And he'd done the very same thing that I was going to do, and it had burned him. And got him into trouble, and done things to him that he wasn't very pleased about. And God is much wiser than any earthly father or earthly mother that we have. And God knows the end from the beginning. And God knows exactly what's good for us. And you want to know the strange thing? And I say this particularly to the young people this morning. I was thinking about the fact that it's a Sunday school time. And I'm sure that the things that we'll have to say will be profitable to us all. But I was thinking particularly of the young people this morning. The strange thing is, and the frightening thing is, the older you get, and the more you see of life, the more you look back and you say,
God was right all along. And I say to you this morning, almost starting to cry, I wish that when I was younger, I had paid more attention to what God said. Because I have thought things today already that are a product of things that I did in rebellion to God when I was a young person. I don't know if you've ever thought about the book of Daniel. Daniel's a stupendous book. You read that book over and it almost boggles your mind, all the tremendous prophecies and things that God has to say in there in those 12 chapters of Daniel. Things that haven't even come to pass yet. Much of it has, but great parts of the book of Daniel haven't come to pass yet. It's a tremendous book. It stretches from a past eternity to a future eternity. 12 chapters full of the most amazing things in the Bible. Have you ever stopped and wondered why the first chapter of that tremendous book is taken up with four boys and what they wouldn't eat? Isn't that strange? That God would spend a whole chapter of that book that is so full of tremendous prophecies that he would spend a whole chapter talking about these four young men and what they wouldn't eat. Why? You ever think about that? I did one time. I scratched my head and thought, now why would God spend a whole chapter talking about that? But I think the answer is this. Those boys, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel, were taken from their own land. They were brought to the land of Babylon, and we tend to think of them as being about 30 or 40 years old, don't we? Do you know how old they were? They were as old as some of you people. Some people think they may have been 13, 14, 15, certainly no older than 16 or 17 years of age. Imagine it. And they're taken away from their home, taken away from the temple, taken away from their parents, and they're led into the most idolatrous, wicked city on the face of the earth. And the king of that city says, I have chosen you because you are the smartest, you are the most proficient, you have the most potential of anybody in the whole world, and I've called you here, and if you will serve me, you will have everything that your heart desires. And there were those boys, 15 years old, with all of the iniquity of the world before them. And God points out in that very first chapter that they said, no, we will not defile ourselves with the portion of the king's meat. And you know that that decision to say no when those boys were 15 and 16 years old made it possible for them to live the life for God that is described to us in the next 11 chapters of that book. If it was not for Daniel 1, we would not have Daniel 2 to Daniel 12. And the most important point, young people, in your life is now. When you get to be my age, you know, I'm almost middle-aged. Did you know that? I know you laugh a little bit, but I almost am. We tend to think middle-aged. Don't tell them. But check and make sure he's not here. He pops up at the most inopportune times. My dad, that is. If you ask my dad how old he is, he'll say, late middle age. I'm late middle age. You know how old he is? 62. You know that if everything goes according to what the scripture says, he only has 8 more years? Middle age is not 50. Middle age is not 40. Middle-aged is 35. 35 years old. That means I've got 7 more years. How old are you this morning? 20? Do you know that if you're 20 years old this morning, you've lived more than 25% of your life? It's gone. Not coming back either, by the way. It's over. If you're 15 years old, almost 20% of your life is gone. It's finished. You can go out and make $10 million, and you can go to the government and say, look, I'd like to buy some of my time back, and you won't be able to buy 1 second of it back, because it's gone. And the rest of your life, young people, depends upon decisions that you're making right now. And you'll make decisions now that will determine what will happen to you for the rest of your life. And that's why it's so critical. And you know, I like to be able to preach to everybody wherever I go. But I have the softest spot in my heart for young people. I really do. Because you young people are the future of this assembly. You young people are the future of Spanish Wells. You're the future of the Bahamas. I remember reading in Council magazine, maybe some of you get it, a good little magazine that comes from back home. And I don't want to get all caught up in this introduction, because I actually do have a little message here I'd like to talk about this morning. But I remember reading in there, and I think the most significant influence that that magazine had on my life was not an article that was in it, but it was something that started an article. And what had happened was there was a gentleman who wrote articles for the magazine, and he'd gone home to be with the Lord. And the editor of the magazine had written a little news brief about him at the start of his last article. And they said to all the readers of Council magazine, we'd just like to let you know that Brother so-and-so has passed away since he has written this article. And we've published the article, but he's now gone home to be with the Lord. Brother so-and-so was an elder in his assembly. He was a Sunday school teacher. He did some ministry to God's people. He was involved in the gospel work. He had a job, and it listed a number of the things that he was involved in, and he'd done a tremendous work for God over the years. And then at the end it said, we grieve with his wife and with his family, and we know that he's gone on to a better place, but that doesn't make the parting any easier. And then he finished it off by putting this at the bottom, and it's stuck with me ever since, and it's burned in my heart. He said, who will fill the gap? Who will fill the gap? And we look at some of the older Christians around here, perhaps we look at our parents, we look at the elders of the assembly here, some of the preachers that come here, and we say to ourselves, well, these people are going to be here forever. Do you want to know something? They're not going to be here forever. And all of a sudden, one by one, death comes. And if the Lord tarry, one by one, these brethren, these sisters will drop off and they'll go home to their reward. And the question is, who will fill their shoes? Who will fill the gap? Who will carry on the work of the Lord? Well, the answer this morning is you. If you'll take up the challenge that God has laid down for you. You must fill the gap. And the time to start for that is now. The time is not to wait until some of these brethren are lying there in the funeral home and you're going to view them and you're saying, well, I guess they've gone. I guess I better get started and get ready to be in leadership here to take on the work of the Lord. That's not the time to get started. The time to start is now. Well, let's get back to the message that I was thinking about today. And I think we're going to leave 1 Peter, by the way. We'll leave Peter and just let him have a rest today on the Lord's Day. And the question that I was going to ask this morning is this. How are we to live as Christians? Does God's Word just let us do whatever we want? Are we just allowed to take a look at God's Word and then make up our own mind, like that preacher said one time when I was listening to him? Or does God actually have some very pointed things to say to us as Christians? I believe the second one is true. Do you know, we tend to think of the Old Testament, we think of Exodus chapter 20, and we think of the Ten Commandments. Well, there weren't just 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There were a lot more than that. There were 613, actually, altogether, given in there in the books of the Pentateuch, 613 things. And we tend to think that when we get to the New Testament, now that we're living under grace, that God really doesn't have any commandments anymore. You know, it may surprise you, but there are almost 200 commandments in the New Testament. 200 specific things that God says either to do or not to do. Now, I'm just going to pick out a few of them for you this morning, but before I do that, there's three verses I'd like you to look at. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be paging around the scriptures because it's not important what I have to say, it's what God has to say. And we want to see what the Lord has to say as we read His Word. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. And then Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and 27 says, only let your conversation or your conduct, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And then the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9, beginning to read it, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Now you notice these three areas of responsibility as far as believers are concerned. We are to walk worthy, first of all, of the vocation to which we are called in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Each one of us as Christians are called to work for the Lord. And God says, as you are working for me, I want you to be living a life that's worthy of the work that I've called you to do. My dad used to have a little business at home, and I remember one day that he had to let somebody go, fire them. And it was hard to do that, but you know why he did? Because after work, this fellow had gone out and he'd gotten drunk. And his friends, so-called friends, anyways, had taken him and they'd covered him with lipstick and decorated him all up. And he was so drunk he was out cold pretty much for the whole night. And he woke up in the morning and it was time to go to work. And he drove into work all covered in the way that they had all decked him out while he was unconscious. And he walked into work and there he was all coated in lipstick and paint and this goofy clothes on that he had. And he walked in and he walked over to punch in and my dad said, don't bother. Don't bother. Because my business has a reputation. And you're not giving the right reputation for my business. Now go. And you know, I believe it's sad to say, but God is looking down at many Christians today and He's saying, look, my work has a reputation. But you're not giving the reputation that my work has. No. Either clean up your act or stop trying to be a hypocrite. And then secondly, we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Christ. I want to tell you something that really made me sad one day. I was talking to a fellow. And I said, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? Wouldn't you like to be saved? And he said to me, is so-and-so a Christian? I said, well, yes, they say that they are a Christian. He said, well, if they're a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. That's solemn. That's solemn. That word becometh there in Philippians 1 and 27 means let your conduct be equal to the gospel or in accordance with the gospel. And we as Christians have a responsibility to show to everyone that we come in contact with the value and the blessing that it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people and they're using the excuse of someone else who calls themselves a Christian and who are not living like a Christian as an excuse not to become a Christian. And may it never be said of us that we were ever a hindrance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives ought to be attracting people to Christ, not repelling them from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we are living epistles. An epistle is a letter. And people read us more than they read God's Word. And they watch how we live and they listen to what we say and they see the things that we do. And they ought to be seeing something different about us, not something that is hypocritical. Thirdly, he says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord. Our life is to be like His life. God is a holy God, and we are to be a holy people. And God says, walk worthy of the Lord. And someone has said one time, and I think it's a valuable little statement, that whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we think, we ought to ask ourselves this question: could I do this with the Lord Jesus Christ here? And if I couldn't, I ought to stop. And the strange thing is, although someone has said that, the interesting thing is he's there anyways, isn't he? He's there even though we may not see him. Even though we may say to ourselves, I would never want the Lord to come back right now when I'm doing this. He's there anyway. You see? God says, walk worthy of the Lord. Let's look over and start into our subject this morning. I think we'll have to do it next Sunday too, if you don't mind. Or Brother Allison, you have to cancel the verses next week, or let's go to 11 o'clock. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would, for just a moment. First Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, if you want to be a spiritual person, if you want to be someone who God can use in His work, then you are to acknowledge that the things that Paul writes, the things in the New Testament, are the commandments of the Lord. And that word commandments is the exact same word that is used in the Old Testament for the Ten Commandments. And we look at those and we say, well, those are the Ten Commandments. God certainly wants me to do those. Paul says, anything that the New Testament Scriptures tell you that I've written unto you, those are the commandments of the Lord too. And if you want to be a spiritual person, you have as much responsibility to be obedient to those commandments as you do to the commandments in the Old Testament of God's Word. Now let's look at some of the commandments that are given to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. I find it amazing how clear-cut God is, how straightforward. The world is always trying to keep things nice and gray and not really pinning themselves down. They always want lots of room to maneuver. God says, this is what I mean. It's not hard to understand. Now we read these verses over together, and I'm sure you'll find that there's just no room for interpretation. Sometimes I've read a verse over to a person and they say, that's your interpretation. I say, well, I just read it. That's God's interpretation. See what God has to say this morning. And they are very solemn. But as I said at the start of the message, God is solemn and God is serious because God doesn't want us to ruin our lives. That's all. And God says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that's very easy to understand, isn't it? God says, in no way, shape, or form is a believer to yoke themselves together with an unbeliever. God says, be not. He doesn't say, in most circumstances, be not unequally yoked together. He doesn't say, you're a special person and it'll work out for you, so you go ahead with it. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, be ye not unequally yoked together. Why? Do you know that there are people divorcing today because the husband does not put the cap on the toothpaste after he finishes brushing his teeth? And people are nodding their heads. They know that's true. Now that's madness, isn't it? Isn't that something? We shake our heads and we say, I can hardly believe that. That two people would divorce because the one won't put the cap on the toothpaste, but we know that it's true. And it's mental cruelty, isn't it? That's what she's doing to him, or he's doing to her, whatever it happens to be. And so they throw up their hands and they say, we can't take it anymore, we've got to part, we've got to leave, we've got to separate. Well, how important do you think that is on the list of things that are important in a person's life? Not very important, is it? The toothpaste. We don't go around all day walking around Spanish Wells here thinking about the toothpaste and looking for someone who'll put the cap on right. What is the most important thing in a Christian's life? The single most important thing. What is it? It's Christ, isn't it? Christ. He is to be the most important thing in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a believer, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, if you are spending time with someone who's an unbeliever, what do you suppose is the most important thing in their life? Do you think it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. Well, it won't be. It's not. It can't be. If he was, then they'd be a Christian, and they'd be saved. Now, I don't know what is the most important thing in their life. Only the Lord knows when it's not the Lord. It could be anything. Could be themselves. It might be money. It might be pleasure. It might be their TV set. It might be their car. It might even be you. But I don't know. You're probably a little bit down the list too. I'm sorry to have to tell you that. Probably true. Now you tell me how two people living together and the single most important thing in each one of their lives is different, you tell me how those two people are supposed to get along for the rest of their lives. You tell me, please. How two people, and each one of them, the single most important thing in their life is different, and they're expecting to live together for the rest of their lives? Now I know when we think about marriage, I remember driving along, and I was taking a girl up to camp, and she was in the back seat, so I didn't think she knew I was listening. But she had her life all laid out ahead of her. Did you know that? It was 17. And she knew how many kids she was going to have. She knew that there were going to be two boys and two girls. I never quite understood how she knew that, but anyways, she said she knew that. She knew their names and their middle names. She knew what kind of dog they were going to have and what they were going to call their dog. She knew what kind of a style of a house she wanted, what color the fence was going to be, where their cottage was going to be, where they were going to have their honeymoon, what type of a marriage it was going to be, and on and on and on she knew. And there was just one thing missing, and that was the fella. And he was just going to plug into this thing when he arrived on the scene. And you know, sad to say, I don't know whether it's sad to say or not, I guess it's good to have that type of a view of marriage, isn't it? But that's how we all think. And I know girls daydream about things like that, and I don't know, fellas don't do that because they're tough, you know, but they do too, by the way. They just don't admit it. But we kind of have these ideas. We say, oh, wonderful it'll be to move into a new house and to put up the wallpaper and to just hold hands for the first 5 years and all of these things on and on and on, and it'll be really great. And we tend to let ourselves be deceived with all that type of excitement, enthusiasm about getting married, don't we? Somebody said one time, dear little friend of mine, he said, you know, marriage is like a phone call in the middle of the night. First the ring, and then you wake up. You know, marriage is a lifetime commitment, at least in the eyes of God it is. I'm glad we can kind of relax a little bit about this subject this morning, but you know, it's deadly serious. And I don't know of one thing that has destroyed more young Christians' lives than being yoked together with someone who's not a believer. Think about it for a minute. You've got to spend the rest of your life with that person. Not just the marriage and the cake and everybody shaking your hand and throwing rice or whatever. That day will come and that day will go. And then you'll have to face that person every day. And you know that I've heard more laments from people who are absolutely devastated by the person that they have married than I think anything else that people come and talk to me about. Think about it, please. Oh, before God, think about it. If the Lord tarries, you could spend 50 years with that person. Beauty will fade. Handsomeness will fade. All of a sudden, you'll have to deal with all of those things that are a part of everyday life. And if that person's not a believer, chances that you're going to make it are very slim. Can I ask you to think about another thing? Think about your kids. If you're going to destroy your own life, think about your kids, won't you? What happens when you have that little baby and you're just filled with wonder that this little child is yours? Your responsibility. And you get a little older and they're old enough to come down to Sunday school and you say, well, I guess I'm going to take them down to Sunday school. And your husband or your wife says, no, I don't think you're gonna. And you want to read God's word to them and they don't want to read God's word. And you want to bring them up to be somebody who's going to do something for the Lord and have a life that's meaningful for God. And the person that you're living with is giving them no example at all. Think about it. And they say, well, I'm the immune one. The fellow I'm going with, he's going to get saved one of these days. Don't count on it. God doesn't say that. He doesn't say if they're not saved to press ahead with it and to just hope that someday they will get saved. God says don't. And if you will stop now, can I tell you something? You'll never, ever regret it. Never. Never, ever, never. I want to tell you a story. It's about a girl who was raised in a Christian home. They're wonderful parents. And she grew to get into her teens. She was a little bored, you know, with the Christians around. And there weren't that many nice Christian guys. And so she went off to school and she said, well, I'm just going to hang around with some of these kids at school and it won't hurt me. And so she started spending some time with them. And then all of a sudden there was one boy at school who was real special. Began to spend more time with him than with anybody else. He wasn't a Christian. She was. And she spent more and more and more time with her, and her parents said, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. But she wouldn't listen. Said, no, it's all right. I'll be all right. He'll come around. He'll get saved. Things will change. You'll see. You guys don't know. Mom and Dad, you're clued out. One day she went to the doctor. And she was pregnant. And the reason the story burns home to me is that her little girl was born on the exact same day that I was.